Okay, let's learn. Part three. So we have been holding in the Sefer, wonderful Sefer, Eim Habanim Smecha, written by Rav Yisachar Shlomo Teichtel, as we've been discussing, written in 1943 in the midst of the furnace of the Holocaust, and we are going to be focusing on chapter two tonight. Last week we discussed chapter one, the basic idea of the belief in Mashiach, and specifically that Mashiach is going to come with what we call birth pangs. Here's the sheet over here. It's going to be difficult. It's going to come with trials and tribulations, and what the Jewish people were going through in the midst of the Holocaust was part of the process, and that it needed to be a necessary part of the process. Today we're going to focus on the first half. We're not even going to get through all of it, of his second chapter, which he titled Deliverance and Redemption. And so let's pick right in, jump right into to our topic of discussion. He begins his the perek with the idea letter A there, that the concept, the idea of redemption, the fulfillment of redemption, is actually not dependent on our deeds or our actions. Meaning, redemption is built into the world, the spiritual world in which we live, and that it will happen. The concept of redemption will happen. The Jewish people will not remain in exile forever, nor will we disappear. Those are the technical options, right? Let's say we never are worthy. So what are the options? Well, we could stay in exile forever. We could just wait and wait and wait and wait. Or eventually Hashem will give up on us and we'll just disappear. Or he's going to redeem us anyway. So Rav Teichtel is going to make the argument, we'll look at it inside in a moment, that we are hurtling towards redemption. And it's going to happen one way or another. Let's take a look at some of the sources that he brings first. He starts with a pasuk in Sefer Malachim. Malachim Beis, Perek Yudalin. The Navi describes that Hashem has seen, this is at the end of the description of Yeravam. Yeravam was one of the wicked, evil kings amongst the Jewish people. And at the end of his reign, the Torah summarizes in a number of psukim what he did and what he was about. And one of those summary psukim reads as follows. Hashem has seen that Israel's suffering was very severe, with none surviving and none remaining. Obviously, that's a little exaggeration. It wasn't absolutely none. And there was no helper, Ein Ozer Li Yisrael, the Navi says. There was no one to help us out. It was a terrible time period in Jewish history. But Hashem did not say to erase the name of Israel from under the heavens, but that wasn't an option, that we would actually just wither away and dissipate and disappear. So we saved them through the hand of Yeravam ben Yehoash. So Yeravam came, and he saved the Jewish people, and he restored a kingdom and led the people. The Medrash is very troubled by, this is the guy of all people who's going to come and save the Jewish people, Yeravam ben Yehoash, who was not a great person. Why is Yeravam mentioned here? Was he not an idolater, the Medrash asks? Rather, he deserved this because he did not listen to Lashon Hara about Amos. So that's not relevant for us tonight. He didn't accept a certain piece of Lashon Hara. Therefore, the Navi, the Medrash, explains, and since at that time the generation and its leaders were all idolaters, it was a terrible time, they couldn't find anybody worthy. Nevertheless, Hashem said, the land which I promised to the descendants of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, so it should be given to the hands of he who did not accept slander. Everyone else, they're idolaters. But this guy, Yeravam, did not accept slander. He did not accept the Lashon Hara. And therefore the Medrash concludes, it was said that even lands which were not given to Yehoshua ben Nun or David HaMelech, meaning the expansiveness of the land of Israel, even parts of it that were not ever conquered or taken by Yehoshua or even by David HaMelech, were given to Yeravam's hands. That's the Medrash based on the Pesukim of the Medrash of Malachim. Rav Teichtel comments on this. He says, you see that even if there is nobody worthy to redeem us, even in the hands of a wicked person, redemption can come. And of course, again, he's playing up with the theme. Let's just highlight, we've been discussing this for 3 weeks already. What's the troubling aspect of what was going on in the Zionist movement at this time in 1943? Why did the religious community not jump in? Because who was leading it? It was very secular is a generous term. It was an anti-religious socialist group that wanted nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Torah. Those were the movers and the shakers in the Zionist movement. Historical fact. That's what they wanted. So the religious community said, this isn't the dream. This isn't what we've been yearning for. This isn't what we've been praying for. So he brings source after source, as we've seen already a number of times. Sometimes that's how redemption happens, as you saw here from Yeravam. As long as, he highlights in his introductory words of this parak, as long as, what chus did Yeravam have? Why was he indeed able to be the salvation? He didn't accept Lashon Hara. You have to have an aspect of Ahavas Yisrael. That's how Rav Teich tells you. You have to love the people. You have to be willing to see the good in people. Okay, you're not religious, but you have to at least be a unifier amongst the Jews, and then even salvation can come from somebody who's not necessarily religious. Again, we've spoken about this before. We'll talk about it more in other contexts. This dream that the Jewish people had was not, we're going to talk about it tonight actually, was not playing itself out in the land of Palestine. This wasn't the dream. It was not about chalutzim in hats and farming swampland. That's not what we pray for. So everybody said, I don't know what this is. So he's saying, listen, sometimes, you know, that you don't, it's not working the way that you thought it was going to work is okay. He adds on the bottom of the Sforno, we're going to read about this in next week's Parshas Vayishlach, after Yaakov's name is changed from Yaakov to Yisrael following his wrestling match with Esav's angel. So there we get another bracha of Pru Urvu. Pray Urve, the Torah. Nikel Shakai. Hashem says to Yaakov, I just named you. Now your new name is going to be Yisrael. I am Hashem, Kel Shakai, using that particular name. Pray Urve, he says to Yaakov, be fruitful and multiply. As far as, by the way, why does Yaakov specifically now, after this battle with Esav, which he survives but is maimed, why now does he get a bracha, which we're familiar with? If I were to say to you, be fruitful and multiply, to whom was that said? Everybody would right away say, Adam Rishon. That's Pru Avu, it's Adam Rishon, the first words. By the way, that's an answer to a great trivia question. What are the first words that Hashem ever said to Adam, to a human being? The first words were, Pru Avu. He says that first, at least in the Chumash. At least in the Chumash. It could be that the second part chronologically first. But the first words in the Chumash, recorded words that Hashem said to mankind, Pru Avu, be fruitful and multiply. But it's repeated to Yaakov when his name is changed. So the Sforno is bothered. Why does Yaakov get this blessing after his big battle? There's an unbelievable comment in the bottom of the box, in the page one. First box in page one. You do not need to worry, Hashem was telling Yaakov, that your offspring will perish in the hands of the nations. He just had a big battle, this symbolic battle, this wrestling match, Yaakov with the angel of Esav. And Hashem is telling him, don't worry about your children. Even if they are unworthy, continue to have children. This is a debate. The Gemara talks about this debate in many contexts all the time of in certain periods of Jewish history, maybe it's not worth it to have a child. Maybe it's not worth it to bring children into such a world. We see this already. Of course, where's the first time we see this in the Chumash already? Miriam. In Mitzrayim with Miriam, in which there was like, maybe it's not worth it. Amram, Moshe's father, separates from Yocheved, his wife, with the argument of, to this world? I should bring children into a world like this? This is a disaster of a world. Miriam says, that's not your problem. That's not your business. The Rebbe Shlomo will take care of that. Your business is to have children, Pru Urvu. And we find that many other times. The Gemara records numerous individuals throughout Jewish history, back in biblical times and in Talmudic times as well, have prophetic visions that their children would be wicked, and therefore said, I don't want to be involved in this. And over and over and over again, the Gemara holds, that's not your problem. That's not our business. Just continue to have children. That's your business. You populate the world, and Hashem will take care of whatever's going to happen in the big picture. So the Sforno says here, Yaakov would be, well, I'm not going to have worthy children. Maybe we're going to be demolished because of our unworthiness amongst the nations of the world. Says Hashem to Yaakov, Ani Kel Shakai. I don't need a suitable subject. I am Hashem. I will redeem them, the Sforno writes. I will fulfill my word in any event, even without a suitable subject. So you're worried about this battle with Esav, and maybe you'll have children one day that aren't going to survive, that aren't going to be worthy. I don't care. You just continue to have children and populate the world with Jews, and even if they're not worthy, I'll redeem them anyway. Those are the words. I don't need a worthy recipient for my fulfillment of what I've promised. So just make sure they're around, and I will take it from there. With this idea, the idea that even a wicked like king like Yeravim can be the source of redemption, even if the entire generation are idolaters. And the Sforno is saying, that's what Hashem is promising Yaakov. Pray, Uvei, have children. Don't worry about Saro Shel Esav. Don't worry if your children aren't worthy. I don't need them to be worthy. So we find this exact idea. The Maral says that it's in a small letter A in the middle of the page, that even if we are unworthy, salvation will take place. They are not dependent on or bound by any condition whatsoever. Even if we fail to do the will of Hashem, He will still fulfill His promise through us. The Maral, as Rav Tachpel comments, the Maral in Netzach Yisrael discusses this idea at length. And he writes, combining that parak with others, that when Hashem made a covenant with Avram, made a bris, but He made a bris not just with Avram the individual, it was with him, and then Yitzchak, and then Yaakov, and all of Vizaracha, and for your children. As we say even in the pasuk when we were sending out Har Sinai, lo lochem, lo itchem levadchem, not only with you, yeshno po v'eshar, neno yeshva, those that are here, those that are not here. We became a nation, and the Maral explains, once a bris happens, a covenant with a nation means there isn't in the power of an individual to ruin that. Like, you can't. Because the Jewish people have a covenant, and no matter how bad individuals may be, even if it's almost all of them, the people, the nation, is bigger than what any... You can't ruin that. You can't do anything that's going to take that away from us. The Maral, in another context, discusses, yes, why wasn't the Torah given to Avram? You think of all great Jews in the world. What an amazing... Why didn't Avram receive the Torah and then pass it down to his children and his grandchildren? Why didn't Yitzhak receive the Torah or Yaakov? Why do we wait to a generation that were slaves, that have kvetches and complaints throughout their entire stay? We have all sorts of midrashim. They're on the 49th level of Torah, whatever we want. Why did this generation merit receiving the Torah more than Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, he asks. And he says very simply... You have a question?
No, I think it's just because he wanted a nation to receive it as opposed to
someone... Says the Maral. You're following the thought. Says the Maral. You can't have an individual receive the Torah. It doesn't belong to an individual. It belongs to a nation. It is not in the hands of an individual to keep. It's not in the hands of an individual to fail. It is simply not. It is a people, a whole nation. And only a nation can receive it.
Wasn't Hashem ready to receive?
And keep motion and then recreate him through like the branch. Correct. And then through Moshe, there always will be something. And that's what Hashem is saying to Moshe. No, through you. And Moshe says, I don't want that. Either you keep them or not through me. But yeah, we've seen through, in the Chumash, you have this anger, this debate, this ongoing discussion between Moshe and Hashem over certain issues. So, but the nation is lenetzach, netzach Yisrael, the eternity of the Jewish people, with or without being worthy, redemption will come. What tonight's main focus will be, what he discusses is, so it's not a matter of if we'll be, one other point, something I heard recently from Rav Aaron Alfiansky, the Shiva in Silver Spring, Maryland, discusses the idea of emunah. And I just want to tag what he discusses onto this idea that we're developing here. When he talks about emunah, Rav Aaron Lapiansky discusses there are like two levels of emunah. One is that there's a concept of a creator in the world. There's a Ribbono Shel Olam and he exists. That concept alone, he says, is not hard for most people to accept. It's similar, he brought as an example, to gravity. Gravity is a principle that I can accept exists, and I can live with this knowledge that there's such a thing that there's a force that exists in the world, and this is how it's going to work and relate. But there's a much deeper concept to emunah than just that there's a concept that exists, and that is that the world that Hashem created has purpose and meaning, and it's working towards a goal. That it wasn't random and purposeless, but that creator that exists demands something of the creator created, will hold us accountable for it, expects something from us, and is moving the world towards something. That's a different level. People can accept there's this concept of a creator, but that there's a goal and a purpose and that therefore demands something of me is a very different concept. But that concept is this concept that he's developing now. Redemption will happen because we're here for a reason. We're going somewhere. It's going to happen. The goal of the world is to bring Hashem's presence, l'sakein olam b'malchus shakai, to perfect the world with Hashem's kingdom in this world. That's where we're going. The only question is, how are we going to get there? But there's a purpose. This is a rough analogy. You know, you take an army sergeant with his new recruits. He's going to whip them into shape and he's going to get them ready. The only question is, what route do we need to take based on how ready and willing they are to get there? We're going to get there. This is where we're headed. This is why you were drafted, or you drafted, you came, whatever it is. This is the goal. And we just have a couple different routes to get there. You choose. Any teacher in any classroom can say the same thing. You know, you want to do it this way, we can do it this way. You want to do it that way, we'll do it that way. So it is. There was a purpose to creation, and that is redemption. Redemption will happen in the very first pasuk in Bereishis, second pasuk. There, the Chazal see four different exiles in the very beginning of the Chumash: Tov, Vavo, V'choshech, and Tahom. And we're working towards redemption. As he writes in section B, bottom of page 9, the manner of redemption, that depends on our actions. How will we be redeemed? We will be redeemed. I can tell you all right now, we will not end up in the five towns. That's not our goal. It's the truth. It's not our goal that our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren live here. That's not. When will we go home? I don't know. But that's the goal. We know that's where we're headed. It's just a question of when and how will we get there. But every Jew for 2,000 years, we're on a path towards redemption. It seems like it's been long and eternal, and we're blessed to live in a generation where we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We can almost touch the light at the end of the tunnel. We're so close. So we know where we're going. The only question is how. So listen to this fabulous, there's a Medrash. It's a Gemara, excuse me, a Gemara Maseches Sanhedrin. Bottom box, page 9. Rav Alexandri said, this touches a little bit on what we spoke about last week as well. Rabbi Shulman Levi pointed to a contradiction. What's the contradiction? There's a contradiction in Pesukim as to what redemption will look like. On the one hand, it says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man has come. The Sefer Daniel describes redemption coming on the clouds, riding on a cloud to come, the Redeemer, to redeem us. But it also says, the Pesuk in Zechariah, that your king will come to you poor and riding upon a donkey. So Rabbi Shulman Levi was troubled. What's the vision of redemption? A person floating in on a cloud, or a person riding on a lowly donkey, poor and downtrodden? Two very different visions of what redemption will look like. Says Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, it's not a problem. If they're worthy, if the Jewish people are worthy, it will happen with clouds of heaven. And if we're not worthy, it will be poor and riding upon a donkey. So it just depends on if we're worthy or not. What does it mean to be worthy and a cloud? So Rav Teitel explains it as follows. Now, this is not the only approach to this Gemara, but this is his approach. It's shared by many. This means as follows in the bottom paragraph of page 9. This is now Rav Teitel's explanation of the Gemara in the top paragraph. This is to say, if we are worthy, then redemption will come in the form of clouds of heaven. What does that refer to, clouds of heaven? It refers to manifest miracles. If we are worthy, we will be redeemed on clouds. What do you mean? Someone's going to float on a cloud? You can't float on a cloud. That's right. What are Chazal describing? That redemption will happen by floating in on a cloud? It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be something like you've never seen before. But what if we're not worthy? Then how does it happen? How does the Redeemer show up? He comes poor, and he comes on a donkey. And you're going to say, that's the Redeemer we've been waiting for 2,000 years. This schlepper is going to be the one to save us? Yeah, if you're not worthy, that's how it's going to happen. What does that look like? Says he writes. It refers to the material. It will happen naturally. Thus, poor and riding on a donkey refers to the materialism of nature, the element of poverty as opposed to grandeur. Similarly, the Zohar's assertion that the redemption will occur miraculously is only true if we are deserving. If not, it will occur naturally. This is a fundamental concept, that there was a point in time in Jewish history in which if we had been worthy, 2,000 years is a long exile. Had we been worthy at some point along the way, how would redemption have looked? What would have happened? I don't know what it looked, but it would have been miraculous. It would have been astounding. It would have been things like we've never seen. If we're not worthy, and we seem to be pretty deep into the second concept, he's writing this in 1943. How will redemption happen? Naturally. Naturally. What does naturally look like? This is unbelievable to believe that he's writing this in 1943. What does, top of page 10, what does a natural process look like? That would, top box there. That which comes in a natural manner does not come all at once. Number one, doesn't happen right away. Anyone who still thinks that redemption is going to be the snap of a finger and all of a sudden it's here, we're so deep into the process. Half of the world Jewish, we're already there. But look at how he's saying this. He's writing this a long time ago. Rather, it evolves gradually, constantly changing forms. For example, when planting a tree, time and many transformations are required until it bears fruit. The staff of Aaron, on the other hand, blossomed instantaneously. When Hashem wants to create a miracle and blossom a staff of Aaron, the next morning they wake up and it's in full bloom. That's not really how a tree grows. It takes years. You plant a seed and it's got to grow into a sapling and then be replanted until it develops, until its fruit are ready to be eaten. And this is the aspect of, yeah, if they're worthy, it will be hastened, manifest miracles. But if not, by natural means, which requires time. Time and a natural process. If somebody were to say, when did the redemption begin? We're going to look back in history, I believe. When did redemption begin? And we can have many different points. We could say the 1880s. We can say the second. We could say the World Zionist Congress. We could say the founding of the state in 1948. We can come up with lots of different times. But at the end of the day, we're already in 2022. It's already been a long time. And many states... stages along that way, people, as we spoke about in 67, 70, we're sure, this is it. Now, it's a process, but it's developing. The redemption will come little by little, like the gradual rising of the sun, in order not to harm the people of Israel. Had it been miraculous because we were worthy, it would have happened all at once, and we would have tolerated the intense light of redemption. Now he's going to explain why it is. However, we were sinful, needed to encounter the birth pangs of Mashiach and great suffering, and we were unable to tolerate the instantaneous intense light. And therefore, it has to come little by little in the form of a natural process, and we'll ascend gradually from one level to another level. And only once we've become accustomed to one level, will we move on to the next until they gradually reach the highest levels, ascending to the house of Hashem. An instantaneous elevation from the lowest to the highest, unrealistic. We would not have been able to cope like a person from serious illness or sleeping in a dark room till the lights turned on. We're not ready for redemption. We weren't worthy. What is redemption? Redemption is going to be Hashem is revealing His presence in the world. We're ready for that. We're ready to see that intense light. We're not ready. We're not ready. So how do you get ready? It's like anything else. You got to go accustomed to the light. So first, playing up His word, we're going to go back to the land. But going back to the land is not going to be, and it's still going to be secular. It's not going to be religious. But we're going to go back. We're going to develop a land. As we develop a land, we're going to start to develop religious communities. We're going to start with yeshivas. But the government's not religious. Okay, we're not ready yet. We're not relax. We got a lot of things to do until we're ready for the light. All of the process, we're literally watching this process unfold before our eyes, in which every couple of years, if you would look again and see, like, what's the state of Israel like from a religious perspective? Every year, a little bit, it's moving. It's a gradual process. We're developing the land and creating all sorts of things. And this is the reason, last paragraph in the first box, this is the reason why the prophets always called Mashiach Tzemach. Tzemach means to sprout, to grow. And he quotes a number of different psukim, as we say in Shmon Esrei, Tzemach David Avdecha. And we recite this in our daily prayers. Because just like a plant grows little by little, so too His imminence will increase little by little until it is great. It is clear from all of this that our future salvation will sprout forth naturally through miracles in disguise. Therefore, time will be needed for this natural process to develop. It's amazing. An amazing idea that we're living through the development of time to allow the land to develop, allow the Jewish people to develop, and to be ready to accept that tremendous light. This is, again, going through, if we would have been worthy, then yes, it would have been miraculous. We would have been coming riding in on a cloud. But we weren't. We just weren't. And after enough time went by, Hashem said, okay, we're going to start this process anyway. Who did the process start with? Did it start from pious, religious, Torah? No, it did not. It did not. But it was a process that was started, and it's taking a long time. It's over 100 years already. Which in the scheme of things is a drop in the bucket, but for us it's a long time, but it's developing.
So because the process has started, we can't reverse the process and become worthy so that it's elevated to a different level?
Maybe.
I don't know.
I would think not, but it's possible that, in other words, that 100-year process, which we've already been through, we could say it's already from the 1880s, it's 140 years in which one can identify already a return to the land. You could say at some point, we'll, as a people, wake up, and that will expedite. It's possible. But we're moving towards that process, even without that, as we're moving. I guess I would like to think if we do better, it'll happen faster, I think, you know, but that much I don't know. No one told me, so I don't know. Now, following this idea, he develops in section C, because of this, that it's going to be gradual and it's going to be natural, that requires the Jews to return to the land before Mashiach. We spoke about this last week. Which one comes first? Are we waiting for Mashiach? Or maybe he's waiting for us. So he's developing now, well, if it's going to be this natural, slow process, it must be that he's waiting for us, that we have to go back first before Mashiach and before the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. Even though it's true, until the 1880s, for 2,000 years, the Jews were waiting. I'm waiting for the Beis HaMikdash. I'm waiting for Mashiach. Okay? But we hit the end of that point, and then we started a gradual process. That gradual process now requires a shift in thinking. We have to go first before redemption can come. As he explains, a medrash that the Jews are going to come from the four corners of the earth, will volunteer to live and settle in Eretz Yisrael before the final redemption. Again, this is written in the 1400s, that's what's going to happen. The Jews are going to go and settle the land before redemption. And when many people live there and pray on the Holy Mountain, at the Kotel, on Har Habayis, then the Creator will listen to their prayers and hasten the final redemption. Consequently, Rav Hillel cites this response and wrote a letter to Rav Zalman Spitzer of Vienna and urged him to convince the Baron Rothschild to become involved in this matter and finance it, because this is it. This is how redemption is going. We need to get the Jews back in order for redemption to come. He quotes a Rashi in Sefer Tehillim. Hashem will save Tzion and build the cities of Yehuda, and they will dwell there and possess it. It's a beautiful pasuk. Hashem is going to save Tzion. He's going to rebuild the cities of Yehuda. We're going to possess it. And then the offspring of his servants, meaning us, will come to inherit it. And those that love his name will dwell in it. The Jews who love Hashem and Eretz Yisrael will dwell in it. For the conductor by David as a remembrance. And we conclude by mentioning David HaMelech's name as a Zechira. So Rashi says, why do we mention David HaMelech after this psukim describing everyone's going home, we're going to rebuild Yerushalayim, the cities will be filled, the Jews will be there, and don't forget about David HaMelech. Why do we put David at the end of this process? Says Rashi. This is Rashi. It's an expression of a prayer because the Medrash compares us to a king who became angry with his flock and he destroyed its pen and banished the sheep and shepherd. So now the king has got nothing. Oh, the pen was destroyed. All the sheep are nowhere. The shepherd has nothing to do. And after a while, he retrieved the sheep and he rebuilt the pen. Great. Now he has a sheep. He has his pen. But he did not remember the shepherd, says the Medrash. The shepherd said, hey, what about me? The sheep have returned. The pen is rebuilt. And I've been forgotten. So too, says the Medrash, Hashem is going to resave Zion. He's going to rebuild Zion. He's going to rebuild Eretz Yisrael. Those that love the sheep are going to return. And David HaMelech is the only one not in the party. Everybody came home except for the shepherd. And David HaMelech says, hey, what about me? Hashem says, I won't forget about you. But what's the order? The order is clear. This is Rashi quoting a Medrash in Tehillim. The order is going to be everybody comes home, the pen, Eretz Yisrael, will be rebuilt, the sheep will return, but there's no shepherd. And the shepherd himself will say, don't forget about me. Hashem says, I won't. You'll come, but they need to be there. I'm going to send you home to an empty pen. What am I going to do with you if there's no flock? So the flock have to come home, and then I'll bring the shepherd back to take care of them. This is to say again, top of page 11. That David prayed that he too would return with Israel to its place. And it's clear from this Rashi that Israel will return to Israel and rebuild the land before the son of David arrives. And then David will ask Hashem to allow him to return to the people since they have already returned. This, again, is, we mentioned this last week, he's been developing this thought, this is a radical shift to traditional Jewish thinking about Mashiach, which was always, wait, wait, wait. Wait with eagerness. Keep a suitcase packed under your bed. When you hear that shofar, be ready to go. But it's an entire approach of our job is to wait. And that was our job. But something fundamentally shifted. Again, it's easy for me to say in hindsight after 140 years. I'm make that very clear. We're 140 years after the first Aliyah of the 1880s. 140 years of development, 140 years of all the battles between the secular and the religious Zionists and the socialists. We're past that. We've seen now what's going on. So it's easy to say in hindsight that there was a shift, that it used to be sit and wait, and now it's, when are you going home? David HaMelech is waiting for us to go home so that he can tend to the flock, but the flock have to be home in order to be able to do so. Now, we have to see this next little piece because this is astounding. This is, again, written in 1943, 5 years before the formal founding of the State of Israel. It seems to me as follows, third paragraph at the top of page 11. Why is it this way? The reason is as follows. Now, this is Rav Teichtel writing, giving his explanation of why this has to go in this order. The height of our evil lot, what is the worst part of Golos? Dispersion and exile. When we're separated from each other, we're separated from our land. Even had the Beis HaMikdash been destroyed, but we had been able to remain in Eretz Yisrael, matters would not be so bad. Even if, let's say the Beis HaMikdash was totally destroyed, but we were allowed to stay in the land, and we had our own land just with no Beis HaMikdash, that wouldn't have been so bad. Not as bad as what we have. Therefore, since the worst thing is dispersion and exile, the ingathering of the Jews must precede the true redemption. It has to be. Why? First, they must leave the state of absolute evil, which is dispersion and exile, and proceed to the middle level of evil, which is where the people of Israel are in the land, but the temple is still in ruins. This is the way things are. When we're in exile, that's the lowest level. You can't be redeemed from the worst. It's got to go up in progression. So you got to get out of the worst level into what he calls the middle level. What's the middle level? Being in Israel, at least, just without a Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is the ultimate redemption, Hashem's presence with us. But you got to get home, at least. After this, peace will prevail among the Jews, and there will be hope for the future. We're not there yet. We're getting to the land. We haven't yet gone to peace amongst the Jews. As the Chasam Sofer writes, by virtue of this peace, once we get then that peace, the sons will return to their borders, the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt, and there will be no hatred among the Jews like there was at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. So first, we all got to get home. Once we're home together, then we can figure out peace. And when we figure out peace, then Mashiach will come. That's the order, this new radical order we've always been waiting for. I can't remember if I've said this here or not. Roberto Wine likes to joke. I've heard this from many times in different lectures of his. You know, when he says, why hasn't Mashiach come? So he says, well, every time there's a problem in the Jewish people, every time. So most, at some point, either laymen or leaders will throw their hands up and say, yeah, when Mashiach comes, they'll figure this one out. When Mashiach comes, they'll take care of that. When Mashiach comes, they'll take care of that. I can't figure this one out. So Mashiach comes. So he says, if you were Mashiach, would you want to come? Like, you got all these problems that everybody's putting on your shoulders. So forget it. Who wants to come and be that kind of guy to deal with all of these things? So, but meanwhile, I think the order that's developing and that seems like world history, Jewish history, is playing itself out is, first get home. Once you all get home and return to the flock to the pen, you'll figure out peace. When you have peace, then Mashiach will come and reveal the Beis HaMikdash. That's the order. Now, why? I'd like to explain, next paragraph, I would like to explain how the ingathering to Eretz Yisrael will diminish the dispersion and exile, even before the Beis HaMikdash is built. How will coming home help? What is that stage? And again, this is amazing. At the very beginning, it will be impossible for the entire nation to assemble in Eretz Yisrael, for the land will have to first expand her skin to make room for all of her sons. This is a reference to the Gemara. The Gemara says, like a skin of a deer, that it can expand. The Gemara brings a number of different things. It's a land flowing with hills. Like, you never know how much space you have because there's so many hills. It's like able to be either flattened out, so to speak, if in a more of a miraculous sense. But the idea is, when you drive through the hillsides of Eretz Yisrael, you know, it's a very small plot of land. We all know the size of New Jersey. It's nothing. But as you drive through, every once in a while you pass through a mountaintop, and there's like 100,000, 200,000 people. Like, it's just one little mountain. Everything else around it is totally undeveloped. And on one little mountaintop, somehow they figure out they have like a whole sprawling city. Like, and then if you let your mind wander, which mine always does, and I'm like, wow, you know, you put another one there, and another one there, another one there. And you're like, in this one little area that my eye can see, there are 500, but there's nobody there now. It's just open area. It's not even being farmed, just a hilltop, and you see what can be developed on these amazing hills. Like, it's just waiting for us to come, but it's not going to be developed, the Gemara says, until the Jews come home. As we come home, the land, so to speak, flourishes. The land comes to life. The land opens up its doors so that we have a place to go. But in the beginning, it's not yet developed. It's still, if 6 million Jews would have come in 1948, where would they have gone? Takes time. You got to build. You see all the cranes. They're building that for us. You know, every apartment is for the next wave of exiled Jews to come home and have a place to live. Therefore, some Jews will remain in diaspora until Hashem fulfills His promise to gather all of Israel to the land. So some of us, Nebuch, are stuck here until Hashem will fulfill His promise to gather all of us. As the Ramban comments, first Hashem will gather many Jews. Then after the wars of Gog and Magog, then there'll be a second ingathering. So that's the Ramban's comment. So notice, as we mentioned last week, we know where we're headed. The only question is, when and how do we want to go? Do we want to go on our own terms now? Or do we want to wait to some disastrous war, which all the prophets predicted, and then after that we can go? Okay, so that's our choice. You know, but that's what's happening. It's one of the two, as Ramban says, in terms of how we'll be gathered up together. Now, the bold. Even though all of Israel will not return right away, this is, again, remember where he's writing this. 43. It seems to me that the land will become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation by the very fact that there will be an assembly of Jews in Jerusalem and Israel. So once there'll be a centerpiece of where the Jews go, that will become a universal center for all of us. Even those who remain in the diaspora will keep their eyes and hearts on the land. They will be bound and connected with all their souls to the universal center, which will be established in Eretz Yisrael. It will unite them, even in the diaspora, and they will not be considered dispersed at all. This, we have seen with we're living this, in which the fact that there is a state of Israel, which Jews all over the world can identify with, in a way which will unify us, in a way that cannot be done otherwise. The fact that there is such a place, with a significant number of Jews living in it, even the diaspora Jews become connected to each other through the fact that there is a state, a land that has the Jews in it. Today, as he describes, and one more puts it all together. Today, on the other hand, the people of Israel are like a lost and scattered sheep among the nations. No Jew associates with his fellow Jew. Wherever they live, they're like a dangling limbs without any connection to the individual and not to the community as a whole. And this is total dispersion. We're abandoned like fish of the sea. And that's what happens. The despots, they do with us whatever they please. They degrade, they murder us without limit, without any liability. There's no one to answer. However, if we establish a universal center in Israel, our pride and glory will rise among the nations and will be considered a dignified and important nation. Then even the individual who remains in exile will not be forsaken, because anyone who wants to cause him harm will know that there is someone who will demand a reckoning of his actions. He will know that he is liable for his deeds and will therefore refrain from doing anything improper. Now, I can't say the nations of the world have followed this, but when the hijacking took place in 1976 and the state of Israel rescues Jews who were not necessarily Israeli, they were Jews, is a fulfillment of the fact that when there is a Jewish state, a Jew anywhere in the world now has a backing. Before that, we're dispersed. Any nation can do anything that they want, and there was nobody to stand up for us. And again, he's writing in 1943. He hasn't seen the world as we've seen it over the last 60 years. The fact that there is a government, a state, that worries about Jews all over the world is a literal fulfillment of this concept that what will unify us, that there is a state. Again, I can't stress this enough. He is writing to a population in 1943 before the state that is fighting Zionism. That is saying it's wrong to go back. It's the wrong vision. It's not what we've dreamed of. It's not religious. It's anti-Torah. It's not redemption. It's anti-redemption. And he's arguing, which we can now see prophetically 70 years later, no. When the Jews come home, it's true it's going to be a slow process. It's going to be like the growth of a tree. It's not straightforward and it's not miraculous. It's going to be hidden miracles and it's going to be very gradual and very natural. You can develop an economy, develop a government, develop a currency, develop a stock market, develop all sorts of things. But slowly but surely, but the fact that it's there and that the Jews gathered there will become a universal a universal center. And thus, the ingathering to the land will free us from the state of absolute evil in the diaspora. Even those of us still here, we've already been lifted out of the worst state of total dispersion. It will also cause all of Israel, even the diaspora Jews, to unite and live in peace. And then we will reach the bright and hopeful future leading to the redemption. This, what we're seeing now, fascinatingly, in my mind at least, is the leftist movement of these anti-Israel, which is sweeping through. Even until, I don't know, 5-10 years ago, Israel was the unifying center of Jews everywhere. Religious, not religious, everybody wanted to talk about Israel. You could talk about Israel, you could sell Israel bonds, Israel Day Parade. It really was that unifying factor. And it's amazing, what's, I don't know what to do with this, but that in the last, whatever it is, 5, 10, 15 years, where there's been this strong anti-Israel sentiment, where it's no longer true that Israel is in the diaspora across spectrums, a unifying factor. I don't know what to make of that. I find that a very scary stage in diaspora Jewish history, that we've shifted in this way, in which you even amongst Jews, it's not a amongst the religious, yes, but amongst the secular, which it used to include the secular, we're all on the same page. AIPAC will never exist the way that it did before COVID. It can't, and they know it, because it's not simple. It's not simple anymore. The college campus scene is a disaster, and it's raising a generation that is, his words were prophetic in that it was a unifier, and now what's going on is interesting. Where it will take us, I don't know. It'll take us back to Israel. That much I do know. When and how, we still do not know. Let's conclude then. Let's conclude with this. Let's conclude with his argument. So he literally quotes the Munkacher Rebbe, the Minchas Eliezer, who of course was a virulent anti-Zionist voice, which again was the pretty standard religious voice at the time. And he writes as follows to him. So Rav Teitel writes, I too was part of his entourage. I was in that camp. I was fully in that camp who opposed resettling the land. And I know that he based his entire opposition on the idea that salvation must happen with miracles and wonders. And we have many sources which describe that there will be miracles and wonders. But, he writes, in his opinion, the Munkacher Rebbe, anyone who tries to bring it naturally denies the idea of redemption. This was the strong argument that the anti-Zionist camp still says until today. Any efforts that a human being puts forth towards redemption, as simple as developing the land, moving to the all of those things, it's a denial of the divine concept. You're going against the divine nature. It's a bad thing. That's why you see all it's wrong. Not just it's pyrf, it's wrong. So Rav Teitel writes to him, however, with all due respect, he on his lofty level assumed everyone to be worthy, as he himself indeed was. He thought everybody was like him. We're a worthy generation. And as a worthy generation, yeah, the redemption would have happened with all sorts of miracles and wonders. But in reality is we're not worthy. And I would add, and here he says, and Minchas Elazar already had died by the time he's writing this. He says, if he were alive today and saw what is befalling our people in the Holocaust, he too would admit that we should all leave and go to Eretz Yisrael and not await Mashiach. To both, I don't believe that the Munkacher Hasidim would agree with this statement. But he writes, had the Munkacher seen what happened in the Holocaust, he would have been on my side, he would have switched, and he would have said, what are we waiting around for? We could solve this problem if we would only go. The Rabban quotes the Sifrei on the Pasuk of, you shall seek out his dwelling place. L'shichno tidrishu uvosa shama. Seek it out. The Moshe never, in all of Chumash. Trivia question. How many times is Yushalayim, the city of Yushalayim, mentioned in all of Chumash? Zero. It's not mentioned. In Navi, many times. It's always in Chumash mentioned as Makom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that Hashem will choose. The place that He will choose. And then the Torah says, L'shichno tidrishu. And you go seek it out. You go find it. So the Ramban comments, you might think that you should wait until the prophet reveals it to you. So you might think, okay, so I'll sit back. I'll wait. Someone will tell me where to go. And someone will tell me what to do. Says the Ramban, that's why the Pasuk says, L'shichno tidrishu. You find it, uvasa shama, and come over there. seek out and find it, and then a prophet will reveal it to you, just like we find by David HaMelech. That's exactly what happened. David HaMelech said, hey, why are we sitting around without building a base of Mikdash? Let's go find it. He did. He sought it out, discovered it, and then nothing. And then the prophet says, yes, Shmuel, this is exactly where it needs to be. So we'll conclude our session. We only made it through the first half of the second chapter. She says, that's our job. That is our job. Our job at this point in Jewish history, it has switched. It was for almost all of the exile. Wait for Mashiach. Wait. And without any official shofar blow, it switched. And it became time that it was going to happen through natural means. And through whom did those natural means come about? Through the pious and the religious and the observant? No, that's not how it came about. But we have precedent for that. And that's how it's going to happen. And it's going to be a natural process. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to be a slow development. And we are blessed to live in a generation literally, literally watching it in our own lifetimes as we march towards the Jewish return. We're at like exactly half, a little bit more than half of Jews who have already come home. We're watching a nation develop just from a religious perspective. It has become already the center of Torah Judaism. That's clear. It's no longer debatable that the center of Torah learning is happening in Eretz. So there are still major yeshivas in New York, of course, and in Lakewood and elsewhere. But the center of Torah learning, it's not even a debate, has shifted in 70 years. That's astounding that we went from Europe, where it was. Europe was destroyed in the horrors of the Holocaust. And it was rebuilt in the 70, 80 years since. It's clear that the center of Torah learning is coming out of Eretz Yisrael. And if you'd look at the state from a religious perspective as to what it was in 48 and what it was in 68 and in 08 and now in 20 moving forward, there's a clear graph. The graph is clear where things are as far as what's available in terms of, like, we take kashrus for granted. You know, in 1935, it wasn't the way that it is. Isn't the way that it is now. With Shabbos and Yontif, it's an unbelievable development. The number of kippot in the army and in the government has never been higher. It's a process. It's a process. It has been a process since it started, and will continue to be a process. Unless maybe if we all become worthy, it'll happen instantaneously. But that's not the pattern. That's not the path that we're on right now. We're watching it happen. Which, as we've said many, many times, the only thing that, so as the Ramban said, there are going to be two major waves: the Jews who go on their own, and the Jews who go after the war of Gog and Magog, whatever that will look like, which is not a pleasant description in any of the prophets. But we, as we said, we'll conclude. We know where we're headed. The only question is when we get there and how we get there. But these insights, written again in the furnace of the Holocaust in 1943, are astoundingly prophetic. And we only got through half of the second paragraph, so there's much more that he has to say. But I thought this was a nice insight to get us started. I happen to be going to Eretz Yisrael on Wednesday night. So I have a great opportunity to practice what I preach. I happen to have a return flight, so we'll see if how that goes. But anyway, buy land in Eretz Yisrael, buy property, buy apartments. It's worth it. It's a great investment, and we're all headed there anyway soon. So all right, thank you all for listening, and we'll continue in different contexts many of these ideas that he's developed.